We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Acts chapter 28, starting in verse number 17, if you turn your Bibles there and follow along. I hope you do follow along, because my hope is not just that I stand up here and talk, but that you engage your mind, your eyes, your ears, and try to really understand the Word of God, and you see it there for yourself, just like you will when you read it at home by yourself in your devotion time or quiet time, whatever you call it. We've been away from Acts for a couple of weeks now from chapter 28, I should say, because we have participated last week in a missionary welcoming service down at First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek, and now we return to the book of Acts, chapter 28. It was well observed by some of our young people that I moved from Acts 28 back to Acts chapter 20, but now I'm fast-forwarding and jumping ahead from 20 back to 28, so stay with me, guys, as we jump around here. But we're back in our normal series in chapter 28. Note carefully, if you would, as we go through, maybe if you're here taking notes on this, you know, maybe you're among the young people, you would take note of the major topics that Paul discusses with the Jewish leaders. The hope of Israel, which is the underlying cause for his imprisonment. I'm going to go over these again, but I'll go over them quickly now. The hope of Israel, the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, especially as coming from the Old Testament, the hardness of heart of the people, and then the salvation being shared with Gentiles, not just with Jews. Those are, I think, five, if I counted them right. There are five major topics that Paul is concerned about in this section. So, Paul really has two meetings with the Jewish people in Rome. And let's read in chapter 28, verse 17, and see. So they've just arrived in Rome. Remember, Paul has been in a house by himself with a soldier who guards him. And it says in verse 17, "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation.'" So he's saying, I'm not accusing them, or I'm just trying to, you know, not be killed. It's not necessary, it's not just, it's not right. So he appeals to Caesar. Verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." This is a ministry opportunity for the Apostle Paul. It doesn't really directly relate to him being able to be freed, although perhaps if some of them are influential, they might change the tune of the Jewish people coming in from elsewhere to testify against Paul at any hearing that he has and sway things in his direction. But I'm not sure that that's, you know, really relevant here. So he wants to speak with them because it's the hope of Israel that he's talking about. "Then they said to him, 'We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere.'" In other words, people speak against it everywhere. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. But when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, and now when it says he spoke one word, it really means he spoke one message, one thought, one more thought to them. And here it is, verse 26, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So one of the big significant things about this section is that list of 4 or 5 major things that Paul is teaching. I'm not so much concerned with his circumstances. That worked itself out, and he was there for the better part of more than 2 years. It says 2 whole years, and he had gotten there a little bit before, and we don't know what exactly happened to him afterwards. We'd love to have, say, Acts chapter 29 and Acts chapter 30 to be able to know more, but we don't have those. God saw fit that Luke's account would end. The scroll was big enough, and it wouldn't probably hold any more or much more, and so he had to stop, and we don't know. Church tradition tells us some things, but in any case, those major topics that he taught are things that we should be focused on as well today. Let's look back, and starting in verse 17, Paul gives an explanation about the things that have happened to him. So he affirmed that he had done nothing wrong, nothing to the Jewish people or to the customs. Remember, they charged him with illegally bringing a Gentile into the temple. Did he do that? No, he was not that dumb. He wouldn't do that. In fact, remember the sign on the court of the Gentiles into the temple itself. There are a couple signs that have been found, one in the complete wording saying it's on pain of death. If you're a Gentile, you enter beyond this point. So it was well understood that that should not happen. The Roman governors, remember Festus and Felix, as well as Herod Agrippa, agreed on this point with Paul. This is very strange that Paul is in the custody of the Romans and their authorities agree with him. So it's a really messed up political situation. So Paul was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not because he was going to accuse the Jews, but because he had been found innocent, and still the Jews wanted to kill him. And so he was between this rock and a hard place. The reason that he had been found innocent was what? Well, he didn't do anything worthy of death. Some controversy about resurrection and, you know, some teachings that they have, and the Romans are like, who cares? You know, it's no big deal. And so, nothing worthy of death. In other words, there was a good decision as far as it went with Herod and Felix and Festus, but not quite, because the Romans wanted him to be subject to another set of laws. Remember when one of the governors asked, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me? Well, the implication is be judged with regard to the Jewish law. Well, the Jewish law wasn't the top dog. It was Roman law, and Paul was a Roman citizen. And Paul had to appeal to Caesar to get away from that. And really, in a sense, it's kind of a double jeopardy situation. You know what that means? Double jeopardy. He's like, he's innocent with regard to Roman law, but now we'll try him regarding another law and see if we can get him that way. I mean, that's like saying, you know, you're innocent in the United States, but you broke a law in Europe, so we're going to get you, you know, even though you belong in the United States. So Paul called the Jews together so he could explain this and tell them the occasion for his being imprisoned was because, what did he say in verse number 20? Because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. So he wants to explain himself, and I think a little bit of, what's the word? Preventative maintenance for the Jewish people in Rome to kind of alert them, here's the kind of things you're going to hear, here's the reality. And of course, the other side's going to say, well, here's what Paul says, but here's the reality. You know, everybody has their own side to it. But Paul wants them to know, mainly I think Paul's concern is not so much for himself, but for the Christian faith. That, yes, it's spoken evil of in different places, but here's the truth of it. So he's imprisoned for the hope of Israel. Well, that should elicit feelings of support from Israelites, shouldn't it? I'm here for the hope of Israel. You guys are Israelites. Couldn't you support me in this? Because it's your hope too. It's not just Paul's hope. Now, reality is, friends, today, I don't know what percentage, I have no idea, but there are a high percentage of Jewish people, they don't hold to the hope of Israel. I'm speaking with one just now by email, and everything the Bible says, she says the opposite. Directly the opposite, and makes it all complex and convoluted, and it's difficult to understand. It's hard to explain, you know, and respond to, and I want to be sensitive, but the fact is that if you don't believe in the hope of Israel, it's hard to claim that you're really a Jewish person in the sense of one who is following the faith of Abraham, isn't it? Well, anyway, what is that hope of Israel? Let's define that a little bit. And it's defined in various places in the book of Acts. For instance, in Acts 2:26, this is a quote of the Psalms, "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad," Acts 2:26 says, "Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This is the hope of resurrection from the dead. Let's look at Acts chapter 23, verse 6. This is in Paul's testimony, one of his repeated over and over again testimonies here, Acts 23, verse number 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." The hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. 24:15, the same thing. "I have hope in God," which they themselves also accept, the Jewish people, "that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now, this is first century Judaism, first century Paul, who is an expert in the law. And he's saying, they also accept in large numbers that there is going to be a resurrection from the dead. What has happened to our Jewish friends today who don't believe that? Oh, my friends, my Jewish friends, if you're listening, why? And let's talk about it. Let's converse. Let us reason together, as God said in Isaiah. You know, although our sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We can be washed from our iniquities, and we can expect that great resurrection that's talked about in Ezekiel 37 of the valley of the dry bones and Israel being raised up again. It's not symbolic. It's speaking of a resurrection out of the graves, the Bible says. And we have that hope, along with Job, along with Daniel, and along with Isaiah in chapter 26:19 and Job 19:26. Actually, it's interesting, those two numbers are reversed in Job 19 and Isaiah 26 to find that verse about resurrection. So the resurrection of the dead. Well, let's look at another one, Acts 26, 6 through 8. The Scripture says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain." Okay, here it is. Again, there's no way that we can suggest that historically the nation of Israel rejected the doctrine of resurrection. It's clear that they accepted it. They believed it. "For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" I mean, if God created everything out of nothing, what's so difficult about God raising a few dead bodies? No problem at all. So, over and over again, the Scriptures tell us of the expectation of the Jewish people that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. Now, this is nothing new to us because as Christians, we've had this kind of baked into our belief system, hammered into us ever since we, you know, heard the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, first fruits, resurrection of Christians, heaven and all of that. And so it's no problem for us to understand that. But without this, without this resurrection, there's no hope in the Christian sense of the term hope. Hope is a confident expectation of something that is going to occur. Not a wish, not a maybe so, but a for sure so. It's something we look forward to. But if we die and are just no more, like the pagan thinks, like the atheist, like the nihilist or annihilationist thinks, if we die and that's it, then Christianity would be utterly false, and I would argue life would be pointless. We might say, well, it's not pointless. We just try to extract as much pleasure out of it as we can. You know, eat, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So it's the pursuit of pleasure then that would make sense in that scenario of nihilism. But that pleasure, while it may include some doing of good, by the way, the doing of good is the impetus for that. True good is from God, isn't it? Even in people who don't believe in God, their desire to do good towards others comes from God, even though they deny God, because God created them. But that pleasure that a nihilist might seek, or a person that believes that there's no resurrection, may include some doing of good. It's really going to be self-centered pleasure seeking, and that could include the harm of others if their desire is so that they think that it's pleasurable to harm others. Now, I add here quickly that this expression of hope is a shorthand. Now, what do I mean by that? Paul is not just thinking about the pleasure or the niceness of, after I die, God's going to raise up my body again and I'll have life in a vacuum with nothing else attached to it. He's not just talking about the act of resurrection. He's talking about, where am I resurrected to? How is my life going to be? What is the society in which I will find myself? What's the government going to be like? Who is going to be the king? So when you think about it this way, you want to think about it in a big picture kind of mindset. The hope of the resurrection is not just that I'm going to have life again. It's that I'm going to have life again in a place with a people, with a king, in a better place. The hope of the resurrection is more than just heaven. Why do I say that? Well, what happens to somebody today when they pass away? Their body is buried, let's say, and their spirit goes to heaven. They're in heaven, but they haven't experienced resurrection yet. So resurrection has to be something more than heaven. And it is. There would be nothing special about resurrection if all it meant was going to heaven. No, it doesn't mean just going to heaven. What it means is God's going to bring back those that are with him, Christ will, and he'll raise up the dead bodies at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, and take them to be with him. Then they will be resurrected. We need to think about it this way a little bit more in depth. Paul is thinking of the entire plan of God, where the resurrected ones will live, what they will do, what society they will be in, the king and the kingdom that will rule that society. To be part of the resurrection is to be part of a bigger picture than just my salvation or my living forever. Think of the phrase that occurs in the Bible, in the resurrection. Do you remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, you know, this guy had, or this woman had seven husbands and they all died and all that. Who's going to be the husband in heaven? And they say, so in the resurrection, which husband will have her as wife? In the resurrection. They're thinking of a time and place, a society, a living condition. Matthew 22:30 uses this phrase. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. This is the section I was speaking about. For in the resurrection, Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, we probably typically think, for in the resurrection, and I probably have made this mistake myself. I have to go back and listen to my sermon on this. In the resurrection, we probably just think like in heaven. And just equate it in heaven, but there's more to it than just that. Or let's look at John 11:24. John 11 is the passage about Lazarus, you remember, being raised from the dead. This is John 11:24. I'm in Luke here. I got to go fast forward one more book. John 11:24. The Bible says, Jesus is speaking to Martha, and he says to her, "Your brother will rise again." By the way, if Jesus believed in resurrection, that's good enough for me. Hope it is for you too. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So here she's using it like kind of like in the time of when the resurrection occurs, or in that day. So that's all good. But it's more than just an event, a state. It's a state, a place, a kingdom. It's like in Matthew 19:28. It's not the same phrase, but it's similar. Matthew 19:28. You'll see the similarity here in just a moment. Matthew 19:28. Peter said to Jesus, "We've left everything and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," you know, in the restoration of all things, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," there's the king in his kingdom, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones." That's going to be your resurrected condition, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's your resurrection life behavior, or, you know, task and job description, as it were. So it's like that in the resurrection. So does that make sense? I'm getting coming along with me there. Okay, so in the resurrection, a big idea. And we'll look at that hopefully more sometime in the future. But it says now in verse 21, the Jews respond to him and they said, "We've heard nothing of the supposed wrong that you've done." They didn't hear anything evil about Paul. I guess news was pretty slow to travel because it's been many, many, many months since Paul's been in Caesarea, and it was 2 years that he was in jail there. So how did the Roman Jews not hear about the Apostle Paul? Well, distance, news didn't travel more than locally, you know, no Twitter, no email, no news channels, so they just didn't know. But I suspect it was only a matter of time before the Jewish leaders in Palestine, as we call it, or in Israel, would get to Rome and spread their propaganda around about Paul. But Paul's audience did want to learn more about Christianity. Look at verse 22. "We desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect," that is, this new religion called Christianity, "we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So they do want to learn more because they had heard bad things about it. And so the thing I appreciate about this is it's an honest answer or an honest statement. "Look, we'd like to know more." These ones, so far at least, were more reasonable than some of the Jewish people before. In other words, these were more like the Bereans than some of the ones who just hated Paul and his ministry or message. So by way of application on this point, I'd like to ask you to pray with me that we would find some of our Jewish friends who would be open to hear about the gospel of Jesus. They might say, "I've heard a lot of bad things about Christians. I've heard Christians hate us. I've heard Christians teach us weird stuff, you know, and cannibalism and all that. What is all that about?" Pray that God would open the minds of some of our Jewish friends to whom we speak, with whom we speak. You know, today, back then, just like back then, today people have heard Christianity is bad, haven't they? You know, religion is the source of all the world's problems. Have you heard that before? You know, especially Christians, because they're so intolerant. They hate certain types of people. The church is full of hypocrites. The Catholics have a severe abuse scandal in their church that's gone on for decades. Heard a lot of bad things about Christians. The Inquisition, you know, the Crusades, everything. People throw that stuff up in your face like they know their history when all they know is a few little thoughts about it. And it's a sad situation, any number of other things. So the reality is the deck is stacked against us when we go to speak to somebody about the faith. Satan has seen to it that that would be the case. Isn't it clever? inoculate them against the teaching by telling them all these bad things about it, and then you will save, you will prevent them from being saved. Make sense? We have all of that baggage to overcome. I mean, when somebody says to me, the Catholics do this, or these people did that, or whatever, I'm like, that's not the fruit of Christianity. It's not true Christians that do those kinds of things, that, you know, lop people's heads off and do all this sort of stuff. They don't have the fruit of the Spirit. You know, people that killed other Christians because they believed differently about X, Y, or Z doctrine, because they had a Christian state, you know, like in Geneva or something. Where does the New Testament say it's okay to kill the people who believe a little differently than you do? That's not real Christianity. There's not fruit of Christ there. There's not fruit of the Spirit there. Now, somebody may contend with me, contend away. Let's talk about it another time. But big picture now. We're not nitpicking. And everybody's sinners. Everybody's a sinner. We know that. But you'd think you'd have your head screwed on straight, especially if you're in a position of leadership and you say you know so much about the Scriptures, that you're not going to be doing that stuff. So, you know, what a lot of people call Christianity doesn't have any resemblance to the real article, but we still have to contend with it because it's part of that inoculation campaign that Satan has done to us. All right, we're going to stop there because of the time, but as we just pray that we'd find some of our friends that we'd be able to talk to and notice that the Apostle Paul has said that he's there for the hope of Israel. And we're going to get to some other major features of his teaching in the next message that we share together. But at least for tonight, that's number one. The hope of Israel is the resurrection. And that's what the Apostle Paul believed in, and that's why he was stuck where he was. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for these truths and pray that we'll be able to find some ones who will listen and engage in conversation and be of enough open mind to say, we'd like to hear more about this. We've heard bad things about it, but we want to hear the other side because, after all, it's the fool who makes up his mind before he hears the second party come to speak and make his defense. Lord, it's a folly and a shame if we don't hear the other side, and so I pray that our people would listen. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.